Picking up in Romans chapter 10 today, at verse 14 and on, we now move into a passage really further expanding upon God's solicitude for Israel, but not just Israel. There's application here for us. And as we pick up, we see what is an important doctrine that is absolutely key to the modern church life, even though in the context he's talking to and about Israel. And the doctrine is called the incarnational work of God. This is absolutely important that you understand that God does not, although he reveals himself and his invisible attributes in creation, in created order, in miracle, in dramatic effect, God's primary working, the principal movement of God throughout all of human history and all recorded history is God works incarnationally. That is, God works in flesh and blood. And so when we see Jesus taking on the incarnation, coming as a man, serving us, providing example, and then also providing the substitutionary, propitiatory death on the cross, we see God's principle of incarnation working, that God works in flesh and blood. God works incarnation. But further, all of God's principal actions, all of his redemptive work, all that he has done in all of our history, he has done principally using people. People. When you look at all of human history, when you look at the record of Scripture, miracle is a tiny, tiny percentage of God's working. And at times those miracles are dramatic. At times they are unbelievable. They are awe-inspiring. But actually, they don't redeem people. You don't see people necessarily turning in permanent, life-changing ways as a result of seeing a miracle. And the fact is, you'd think it would be exactly the opposite. Man, you'd think, or at least I think if I saw a pillar of fire leading me through the desert at night, I'd go, okay, my life has just changed forever. And you would think that, right? Or there you are, and you watch a person who you can confirm and know is dead. Dead, dead, dead. Been dead for 3 days. Dead. And then you see someone walk in and raise that person from the dead. You think, okay, something in my paradigm just shifted. I'm a totally different person now. But actually, as we talked about in the apologetics book this week and the discourse on that, that actually wasn't life-changing for a great many people. Actually, the Pharisees, when they came into contact with the miracle of Lazarus, they said, we have got to cover this up as quickly as possible. They didn't question that the miracle occurred. They just didn't want it to affect their worlds. And folks, what we see, the principle that's overarching overall and should be humbling and should absolutely drive us, is that God's principle working, his effective working, his efficacious working, his overarching work is actually through you in the life of another person. Isn't that amazing? That you become the hands and feet of God. That God, as you obey, as you stretch out and trust him, as you exercise just a little faith, a tiny bit of faith, it can dramatically affect the life of another person. And so we pick up here. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on God or him in whom they have not believed or exercised trust or faith? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now there you go. Christian, did you pay attention to that? God has so ordered and so ordained his work, and that's why the church is so important. God has so ordered and so ordained his work that he is principally moving through people. And not just people, but the body of Christ, and the body of Christ as they disparately and individually go out to the world around them, go out to the lost across the world, go out and proclaim the good news and the gospel, and so live it. And Christian, this is you. You are going to, at some point in your life, have to come to terms with the missional call of God in your life is not about living your life to be happy, getting a wife or getting kids or getting a husband or getting a great job or getting a great retirement or getting something. The calling of God in your life, the orienting principle of your life, is that you have a missional work of God to do. You are the hands and feet of God, because God's not going to supply a miracle where you will suffice. God's not going to replace you in your disobedience with something magic. He may pick up another person. He may use another human. But his mission, his work, his call is actually aimed towards using you. And you think, why in the world? And I've used this before, but I have oftentimes thought that if God was really about convincing people of his presence, of his work, of what he could do, he would replace me with a talking animal. People would listen to a talking animal. There was an entire television show centered around the idea of a horse that could talk. You'd sign up for that. And if it could be demonstrated to you that it was real, you'd have to conclude at the end of the day, man, a miracle has occurred. And so Balaam's donkey becomes the voice of God in Balaam's life. That's a rarity. God actually is more interested and more effectively using you. You. That's shocking to me, but it is overwhelmingly the issue of Scripture. And so God says, here's the way this works. For people to come to God, for people to come to Christ, for people to be transformed, they must hear the Word of God, and in order to hear the Word of God, they must hear from you. And so I would ask here, if I wanted to make everyone incredibly awkward, raise your hand if you have ever fully shared the gospel with another person and, in fact, led that person to Christ. I won't make you do that, but you could answer that question in your own head. Have you ever shared the gospel? Really sat down and talked to someone one-on-one with them and explained to them the gospel. Last week we baptized a sister in the Lord, and she gave one of the best testimonies that I've ever heard before baptism, something to the effect of, I have come to realize that I cannot work my way to heaven, and God has supplied that through Jesus. Such a simple explanation of the gospel. And as far as I know, she holds no advanced degrees in theology. She has not been schooled in it. And actually, truthfully, she's very quiet. And yet there, in a handful of people, she explained the gospel with absolute clarity. Have you ever actually done that? I remember the first time I shared the gospel with someone. I was a teenager, and I had done all of the classes in Evangelism Explosion. I had been given Freddie Gage material on sharing the gospel, and I remember sharing the gospel with somebody and my hands just sweating profusely and being absolutely terrified. I bet you've been there. If you've ever shared the gospel with somebody, especially somebody you care about, it's terribly stressful. And yet now, all these years later, I hardly think about it as I share the gospel with people, but if you struggle with it, I've been where you are. I understand it, but also understand what's on the line. God's not going to use another method. And so, like as a child, when I had not done my homework and I knew the lesson was due the next day, I would pray, oh God, please come tonight. Please let this be the night of the rapture so that I don't get a poor grade. What selfless motivation, huh? I wanted the redemption of mankind that I might avoid class. much like college students today. Yeah, and actually what's really funny is my daughter sent me a Snapchat. She sent me a Snapchat, and I got it this morning, and I opened it, and there she was on the video. She said, "Guess what we're doing at 2 o'clock in the morning? We're going to go welcome the football team because they beat Baylor." And the first thing I thought when I saw her face, she's out at 2 o'clock in the morning with her friends to go see the football team, I thought, what a colossal waste of a good night's sleep. But Christian, back to the point, God promises to use those who are faithful, those who are available, those who are teachable, that they might go and become instruments of eternity. And what disheartens me often is that I can talk to a Christian who's been redeemed, who understands the weight of their salvation, who rejoices in the glory of God in their lives, and if I say to them, you could be used today as an instrument of eternity if you just will but talk to this lost person about Christ. Aren't you interested in that? I think the voice internally would be from them, not particularly am I interested in doing that. Because to stretch out of my comfort zone, to step in a place of discomfort, does two things. One is it puts me into a position where what I say I may goof up or may be rejected. And the second thing is it brings accountability. And this is where I'd like to concentrate today. I think a lot of Christians struggle with witnessing because they're afraid of the accountability that may be brought to bear on them when they do that. And I had to kind of go back into my memory a little bit and think about this, but I really think it's true. I think a great many people, especially when it comes to sharing Christ with people that you care about, a great many people, when they hear you proclaim the gospel to them, would say, oh, you talking to me about God? You telling me how what's so great about your life? You know, I saw you do thus and so, or I heard you say this one day. It's not like you're some great Christian. Or I think a lot of that. I think there's a lot of that. And I think there's a lot of people who, in order to escape the accountability or the excess scrutiny that may be brought to bear on their lives, will be comfortably silenced rather than stretch out and talk to somebody about the gospel. And what's sad about that is, to some degree, the criticism or pushback you may get from lost people may be legitimate. May be legitimate. Folks, we live in an era today in which there's a great deal of the church out there living un-Christian and pretending it's Christian at the same time. You cannot walk with God and rebel with against Him at the same time. You just can't. And as much as God understands, as much as we have compassion for those of you who are struggling with present sin, I want you to understand your struggle with sin, your continued uninterest in change and growth, and your lack of walk with God truly is impacting your ability to be eternally useful to God. It just is. And amidst all the motivations, amidst all the reasons why you should walk with God, the big one right here in focus is that your walk with God affects your ability to be useful to God for eternity. And if your life is filled up with disobedience in your marriage, illegitimate divorces, affairs, foolishness, drunkenness, a lack of self-control, anger, greed, if your life is filled up with those things, folks, I want you to understand, you are useless to the kingdom of God. You're just useless. That whatever you have to say to the lost person falls on deaf ears because they can see it. And folks, it's time for us to get serious about our walk with God. It's time for us to bring a little professionalism and excellence to our Christian lives, rather than continuing to struggle at some ridiculous baseline where there is weakness and an addiction to sin and a foolishness that overcomes us and exemplifies us and illustrates us. And then we go out and make some vain attempt at sharing the gospel with people who witness how we live Monday through Friday and aren't here to see our hypocrisy on Sunday. Folks, your effectiveness for the kingdom, your future reward, and God's view of you is on the line. And so it not only needs to be a willingness to stretch out of your comfort zone, but picking up the lifestyle that's commensurate with someone who can speak authoritatively about God's call and cause in their life. That's who you've got to be. And it's time that we as Christians step up and move in that direction. And so, understanding that that's our side of the equation, that's our piece. The other side of this piece is exactly what he then turns to concerning Israel. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah himself says, "Lord, who in the world has believed our report?" Now, Isaiah is rather famous as the preacher and prophet of Israel who is called, and God says to him, "Here's the deal, Isaiah. I'm going to call you to go preach, and you're going to go preach to all of Israel from leadership down to the poor, and I want you to understand that when you go to them and preach, nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to hear you. You're going to be in a fruitless effort, in a fruitless ministry. You're not going to see anything remarkable happen. You're going to preach, and eventually they're just going to even get tired of hearing you." That'll motivate you, won't it? Yeah, let's get out there and witness, because we will be completely useless. Amen. And Isaiah goes, and in fact, that's the will of God, and it's the plan of God in his life. Isaiah spends his life on a ministry that produces no fruit. I told you before about a missionary friend I had who, he was a missionary in Nairobi, Kenya, for 5 years before they saw their first convert. Not many people had the stick-to-itness. It's probably why something like 80% of missionaries return after less than one tour in the field. So discouraged by the fruit and the fruitfulness of it. But understand, our part is to obey God and become faithful witnesses, holy witnesses, for He is holy. People who reflect His character, His sinlessness, His goodness. But also understand that to some people that we go to, they will not believe. We talked extensively on this last Wednesday night. And so if you weren't here on Wednesday night, sorry. So sorry. But understand that as he says, verse 18, "But I say, surely they have they never heard? Indeed, they actually have." Isaiah went and preached, all of the prophets went and preached to a group of people that will not hear. Because unless God is opening the eyes and opening the hearts, they will not believe. So it's our part to be faithful stewards of the word, to be obedient vessels. But God's part is that He causes them to believe. And Israel, although they heard, did not believe. There was not the transformational work in their hearts and minds to where intellectual assent translated into belief that then translated into actions of faith, to stepping out and trusting and doing what God said. "But surely, I say, Israel did not know, did they? Surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, a nation without understanding. I will anger you.' And Isaiah is very bold and said, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me.' But as for Israel," he says, "all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." And so what he's now turning to is the unique aspect of God's working. As Israel rejected and the close of their ears opened up the second phase of God's plan. That is, that you and I, the Gentile people, the Gentile nations, would find God. That we would be exposed to Him and that we would come to believe. This is one of the great mysteries of Scripture revealed in the New Testament. hints of it all over the Old Testament, that a people who is not God's people, a people who did not seek Him, a people of the nations, a people who are just devoid of the promises of God and God's inheritance on Israel, those people are brought into God's salvation work. Folks, that's tremendously important. Here you are as a Gentile. Here you are as the descendants of Europeans and Middle Easterners and perhaps even Russians as far out to the greatest parts of the earth. And you have been brought into God's plan for Israel. You've actually inherited what was promised to them. Here's my question. Do you appreciate that? I think for many of us who grew up in the shadow of the church, who grew up exposed to the gospel, who have had an English Bible in our heart language since the time we were born, we fail to appreciate, or rather, we just take for granted all of this spiritual stuff. And we live in somewhat dismissive disregard of it. But I'll tell you, the older I get, the greater my appreciation and the greater my thankfulness, because God did not have to do this thing. God didn't have to save any of us. The fact is, I told you before, the beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair. God does not treat us all equally, but in fact, has so provided that some of mankind might be saved. And so as He pours out His love in a diminutive, narrow sense, working with Abraham and his descendants, that would have been enough. That would have shown God's grace and God's graciousness. That would have shown God's love for humanity if God had just picked that group of people. But it's not enough for Him. Rather, what God says, my goal, my aim, the thing that I'm going to accomplish is a thing that you never dreamed of, that actually all of the nations will stream to the mountain of God, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, and every heart language would be represented before the throne of God. That God would take people of disparate cultures and broken methodologies, and He would bring them into Christ. People who didn't know the foggiest thing about what the meaning of the Passover is, would inherit the cross. People who had no walk relationship with the importance of the sacrificial system and the meaning behind it, these people would inherit the sacrifices. And in fact, folks, in the church, following Pentecost, as believers come from these disparate nations, you see the church making a decision. And it's a momentous decision. It's a decision based in the truth and the implications of the gospel that you and I would not have to convert to Judaism in order to be Christians. That we would not have to replicate the sacrificial system. We wouldn't have to participate in one aspect of Jewish sacrificial or ceremonial history. But that we could just come straight to the cross. That we could become a child and heir of God by just simple belief. And this is the thing that's really in view. That Israel, with all of their advantage, winds up missing in their unbelief what you and I have gained in our ignorance. In our just stupidity, just happy-go-lucky Gentiles roaming around the world, yep, worshiping pagan gods and sacrificing animals to who knows what, participating in all sorts of witchcraft and sorcery and all sorts of ugly evil. God says, there you go. I'm going to pull this one out. And with no understanding of real righteousness, no real understanding of my history of working with the Jews, I'm going to bring this one to faith in Christ. I'm going to bring about the fruit of all that Jewish sacrificial system, all of that Old Testament law, I'm going to bring the net effect of it, the kernel of it, to life in the lives of these people who don't know anything about me. And that's us. It's you and I. I always encourage you to learn about Judaism. It's good. It's actually not necessary for you to come to Christ. It will deepen your faith. It will cause you to understand our doctrine better. But it doesn't make you more or less a child of God if you live in virtual ignorance of Moses your entire life. That's amazing. And so, verse 1 of chapter 11, I say then, God hasn't rejected his people, Jews, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite. I've been descended of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God's not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know the scripture that says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And the Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is it that God responds to him? Elijah, Elijah, you're looking at only the negative. I have reserved for myself a remnant, yea, 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, there has also come to be at present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Some Jews, but for the most part, a radical thing has happened in the early church. That within a few decades, within just a few years, a smattering of time, that this Jewish thing that happened became a Gentile thing. That God began to redeem more Gentiles than Jews. And the question that needed to be answered by Jewish believers is, why is it we've sat here for thousands of years waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the solicitude of Israel, waiting for the inheritance to come, and when it comes, our people reject it. But these Gentiles just lap it up. The pagan is eminently convertible, and the Jew finds himself a stone wall. And Paul says, that too is a work of God. Verse 5. In the same way, there has also come to be at present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, it's just a repetition of everything he's taught all the way through the book. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see and not eyes to hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to make them jealous. Christian, this is a wonderful thing. We're the beneficiaries of it. That as God stretches out his hand on Israel, the Jewish Christian of the first century is wondering, God, why isn't this working? Now, I know you guys have been here. I know many of you have tried doing something God's way. All right, just raise a hand. How many of you tried doing one day what God had said do? Okay, a couple of you. Better than I thought would raise their hands. Right. Very few Christians actually attempt the Christian way of doing things. So I have a conflict with a person. So I go to that person in private and I say, hey, we need to work this thing out. Always opening up the door. And you know what happens? You go do that, it doesn't make any difference. Nothing changes. Or you realize that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So you go, okay, God, I've really got to beat this anger thing in my life. And so one day you swear not to be angry. Today I'm going to be a person of peace. And for that 2 or 3 minutes you try that, it doesn't work. Magic doesn't happen. Heavens don't open and everything. You go, oh, I'm going to abandon this way. This doesn't work. Screaming works. And I may not get the righteousness of God out of my kids, but I sure get the appearance of it. And that's good enough today. Well, many of us look at doing things God's way as not working. And I think the early church probably struggled with that. God, we're out there sharing this gospel that has changed our lives. We don't see our brothers and sisters coming to Christ. What of that? And Paul says, well, God's doing a thing. God has actually made a choice. He has hardened Israel. He has removed his hand from working with them and is now working with the Gentile. But it's not a rejection, and it's not something that lasts forever. In fact, there will come a time, and this is mostly why I believe in a millennium. It's why I hold to a version of premillennial theology, is the idea that at some point God's going to start working with Israel again in a way that's meaningful. And you and I live in the period where God's working predominantly with the Gentile. And you will find this is the case. The tiniest percentages of Christians, remnants are to be found among Jewish people. Very few Jewish Christians. I used to work extensively with a Jewish church in Northern Virginia. Completed Jews, which you call, you know, Jesus-believing Jews, who are considered by their brethren no longer Jews anymore. Wonderful people, strange people. It's a strange culture within believing Judaism. But the vast majority of God's work and working is with just us. And we understand that God is going to do a thing, and at some point He is going to provoke the Jewish people with jealousy, to bring them back to Himself. Verse 12, for if now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment be when God starts working with them again? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. Their what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. And here's the deal. Christian, Gentile, Christian, God's done a work almost in defiance of His own nature. Almost. That is, that God is very interested in prescriptive, educated steps. He does this all the way through the Old Testament. He educates His people as to who He is, and then He holds them to the requirement. He slowly reveals, and there is this idea of the slow and progressive revelation of God. And then almost in defiance of His nature in the New Testament, God visits salvation upon the Gentile, demonstrating the efficacy of grace, that it's not of work. And so God saves a bunch of people who don't even have the language, let alone the methodology for work, for works. Somehow we still turn into legalists, works-based legalists, but that's a different story. But here we are with no Old Testament prescriptive steps, and God visits His salvation on us. Folks, that's a tremendous gift. That's a tremendous privilege to be in those people. And that's why the idea of your personal holiness, your obedience to God, is absolutely paramount. That's why Christians aren't allowed to just throw away their Christian lives or throw away their obligations in marriage, in children, in anything else. We are called to a different standard. We are called to a different life. It's not about us anymore. And that's why I keep telling you, not one single piece of your life is about you. Not about your personal happiness. It's not about your personal fulfillment. It's not about anything that you want. It's about obedience to God. That's the only thing you ever have to worry about. God, how do I walk with You when it's hard? How do I walk with You when I don't want to? How do I walk with You when it just is unbelievable and unimaginable in my head? How do I do that? Well, you do that by simply saying yes to God. And it doesn't matter how late in the game, it's never too late to turn back to God. Because your witness is on the line, and the ability for those to hear is on the line, and your effectiveness for the kingdom is on the line. And so if you choose sin, if you live in the reality of what sin means, it means your Christianity goes out the window in its effectiveness for the kingdom, except those incredibly humiliating moments where you have to say to people, I have really failed here. I'm a complete goof-up. I've totally ruined my witness before you and God and the rest of the church, and I repent. God can still redeem it, but boy, you don't ever want to be in that position. I don't. But here's the other thing. As people who have inherited what was rightfully given to another, we who stand in the beneficence of God's grace in His hardening of the Jewish people, doesn't that demand something from us? Doesn't that demand that we value so great a salvation that every day from here on out should be changed? For some of you, it means, man, my life is forfeit. No longer will I seek blank, but I will seek God's kingdom instead. I will seek His kingdom and His righteousness first. Some of you have come to that point, but there's still things in your life that you struggle with saying yes to God over. But if you value so great a salvation, aren't those easily given? Aren't those at least worth considering? To be God's children after our pagan and reprobate past, to actually be in the position of inheriting the kingdom of God, what was Jewish by birth and given to Abraham, we become the inheritors of? Man, I'd encourage you. I'd strongly urge you. And if necessary, I'll exhort you. Christian, walk with God above all else. Make God the primacy of your life. Give up every other agenda that doesn't match up with God's Scripture. Because, folks, Jesus died for you, and not only that, God's excluded others that you might be here. And I think that's worth considering. Let's go to prayer. God, we do just praise Your name. We thank You for Your work in our lives, Your willingness in our hearts, Your greatness in Your scope. And we just ask that as You have redeemed all of us and our ancestors from the remotest parts of the earth, and You continue to do that to this day, that we might be people who live worthy of it. And so, Father, give us clean hands and hearts, that we lay at Your feet every sin hung on to, that we give up every agenda that doesn't put You first, that we freely give over our hopes, our dreams, and everything that we could accomplish in our own power in exchange for what You have for us. Christ has died that we might be in this position. The martyrs have given their lives that this truth might be preserved. And the church has marched on in the light of it. Should we not be a part of that? It's in Your name we pray. Amen.